prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessing today, and we thank you for the rain that you provide. We thank you, Lord, for your logistical grace and your mercies. We thank you for the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, Father, that the Word of God might convict and correct and instruct in righteousness. Father, help us to receive with humility the ingratitude Word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Last time we were together, we dealt with the judgment of the Gentile nations, and in particular Babylon. The Lord will judge the nations. He will punish the nations that have oppressed Israel in the past. And touching God's people in verse 8 is like poking God in the eye. Touching the most sensitive part of the eye, the pupil, the apple of God's eye. And there's an earlier passage that says that Israel is the apple of his eye, meaning in God's favor. Israel has been in God's favor and will be continually be in his favor, even in the future. He will shake his hand against him in verse 9, and then they will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, and me is in capital pronoun here in the New King James, indicating by some scholars that this is the Messiah. Now, look at verse 10. We'll read verses 10 through the end of the chapter, down through 13. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, saith the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. These passages at the end of the chapter deal with the millennial kingdom. From verses 10 through 13, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and restores Israel to her covenant promises. He promises here to Zion. He indicates, first of all, they are to rejoice. And Zion is pictured here as the daughter of Zion, as a beautiful young woman. And so, you know, think about how fathers view their young daughters. And get that imagery in your head, how most fathers, I should say good fathers, how they view their young daughters. Something precious, something valuable, something great. And this is how God views Zion, as a daughter. And something to be honored, and someone to be taken care of. And so, this is a tender term, I think, O daughter of Zion, how God views the Jews and how God views those covenant people, the covenant people he has established. He says, sing and rejoice. Rejoice because he is coming. The Lord is coming. And then he will dwell in your midst. Certainly this is the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14, we see clearly his coming. He will come to the Mount of Olives as part of the campaign of Armageddon. And he will personally, in Zechariah 14:8, dwell with his people. He will be king over all the earth. But he will dwell in the midst of his people in the land of Israel. And I will dwell in your midst is, there's many passages indicating the reign of the Lord in the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, for instance. We'll look at that, Isaiah 12. verses 5 and 6. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Again, that's a kingdom passage, millennial kingdom, when the Lord will dwell in the midst of Israel. And then Zephaniah chapter 3, right before Haggai, two books earlier, Zephaniah 3, 14 and 15. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgment. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Think about that. And that can only be fulfilled in the future kingdom. And that whole section there in Zephaniah, from 3 verses 9 down through the end of the chapter, deals with the kingdom, coming kingdom. So he will personally dwell in the midst of his people. And verse 11 says, other nations will be joined to the Lord as well. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. In that day is an eschatological expression. We also hear about the day of the Lord, God's intervention into human history. The day of the Lord is God's intervention into human history for blessing and for judgment. First of all, there's judgment, the judgment aspect of the day of the Lord, beginning with the tribulation. And then we have the blessing aspect of God's intervention to human history, called the kingdom. And this refers to, I think, that aspect of the day of the Lord. But that phrase, in that day, many times refers to that future period of time called the day of the Lord. Now, the Gentiles will establish also a relationship with the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2, other scriptures bear this out as well. Isaiah 2. Verses 2 through 4. This is a key kingdom passage. And he speaks of the latter days, for instance. Other language it describes, in that day, the latter days, the last times. Here, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills. And this is the elevation of the temple area and the elevation of God's house above all surrounding hills. And this will be the highest mountain on the earth at that time. And nations will be flowing and going up to Jerusalem. And notice all peoples, verse 2, at the end of verse 2, all nations shall flow to it. Every nation will come. Later on in Zechariah, we will see that nations will flow to Jerusalem to worship the king. And if nations do not send representatives to worship the king, no rain. No rain upon their land. Drought and judgment. And so all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, and this includes Gentiles, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then he will judge between the nations. He will be ruler over all the earth. He will judge and decide cases. This would be the Supreme Court. Of the Supreme Court, in essence, will be the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all cases that can't be resolved will finally be appealed to the Supreme Court, and he will judge between nations, because the Bible also indicates lesser judges during that time. So there'll be a system of courts, and even the book of Matthew indicates going before court in the kingdom. So there's a court that will be established during the kingdom. But he will judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and then universal peace, they shall beat their swords in the plowshares. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. In verse 4. So all peoples, nations shall flow to it. The Gentiles will also come and worship before the Lord. They will recognize who he is. By the way, even during the kingdom, we take that passage in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow. I thought about this with this recent controversy, you know, and people are bowing. And it's interesting, another football player, Tim Tebow, was criticized for bowing. And others are exalted for bowing and rebellion. But I thought, even these football players, I don't know, there's some are saved probably and some are not, but I think they better get used to bowing, because the Bible says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Think about that. Every knee will bow. And that passage is taken out of also a verse in Philippians 2 in Isaiah that in the context deals with the kingdom. And you pair that with Psalm 72, with kings coming and bowing down before the Lord. In Psalm 72, we have that Solomonic song that kings will present presents to the Lord. Think about that. And just like the Magi came in the first coming, the second coming, kings will bring presents to the Lord, and they'll bow down before Him. And so He will be exalted. So the Christian's goal ultimately is the exaltation of the Lord. Sometimes we lose focus when we look at all the controversy and what's in the news and all this, and we kind of get angry and we lose our focus, and really the Christian focuses upon the glory of the Lord, and His glory will be displayed and everyone will recognize Him. And that certainly brings comfort to us. Truth will prevail in the end. And nations, even the Gentiles, will recognize who the Lord is. And they shall be joined to the Lord. Joined to the Lord implies union with Him in faith and spiritual experience. Union with Him in faith and spiritual experience. So there'll be an agreement, and they'll be in fellowship with the Lord. Psalm 102, verse 15 and 16. Psalm 102, verses 15 and 16. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord. They'll have honor and respect toward His name. In all the kings of the earth, your glory. The kings of the earth, your glory. So they will fear the Lord. They will be joined to the Lord in that day. And then we have here, they shall become my people. Think about that. They will have a relationship with the Lord, as well as the Jews. And the Gentiles will be the people of God here in relationship with the Lord. And then I will dwell in your midst. By the way, that's repeated. We just read that in verse 10. Notice that phrase twice. I will dwell in your midst. I will dwell in your midst. And so he reiterates that truth. The Lord will dwell in the midst of His people. And at that point, then you will know that the Lord of the armies, Yahweh, Jehovah, of the armies, has sent me to you. So they will recognize then Jesus, I believe, as the Messiah. The Lord of the armies has sent me. Think about that. That separates the Father from the Son. If you take the me as the Lord, many shall be joined to the Lord, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Read that carefully. Then you will know that the Lord of the armies has sent me. Who's the me in reference to? The Lord. See? So we have a distinction between the Father and the Son here in the Old Testament. Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, capitalized here in the New King James, to you. I think this is another reference to the Messiah here. Now, in the Jews then will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Now, verse 12, notice here, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as His inheritance in the Holy Land. Let's take a look at that first phrase. The Lord will take possession of Judah as His inheritance. Israel is God's inheritance, by the way. Several passages along that line. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Deuteronomy 32. The song of Moses here. The Lord's portion is His people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Notice that. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Psalm 33, verse 12. Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, we normally quote that as a scripture applying to the United States of America, but originally, though, this is referring to Israel. And blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. And that's specifically the Jews. The Jews are God's people. They are his chosen inheritance. Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people. Notice, an inheritance as you are this day. So, several passages indicating the Jews are God's people. They're his inheritance. And notice he will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. There's no way that you can make this the church. How can you take this passage and twist around saying the church is spiritual Israel? In the context, in the Old Testament, it's referring to God's people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The physical descendants. Also, certainly they had to be spiritually born again to have that right relationship with the Lord, certainly. But he's referring to spiritual Israel, which is not the church, but the believing remnant, the believing Jews, who will turn in faith to the Lord Jesus. Now, this is after the nation turns to faith in the Messiah. There will be a spiritual cleansing for the people. And by the way, we will see that in the next chapter, the cleansing of Israel, as prefigured by the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. That's a picture prophetically of the future cleansing of the nation Israel. But they will be his inheritance, and they will take possession of Judah. And where? Geographically. In the Holy Land. Now, there's no way you can make this heaven. As people try to spiritualize. They might try to make God's possession the church, and then they try to make the Holy Land heaven. And the Holy Land's not heaven. God's people's not the church in this context. We have the Holy Land. We have a geographical point in the Holy Land is Jerusalem. And this is not the new Jerusalem either. The city of Jerusalem. There's the millennial Jerusalem that's in play here. So his inheritance is in the Holy Land. Now, can you call the land of Israel today holy? No, it's not the Holy Land. It will be holy when the Holy One dwells in it. When the Holy One dwells in the Holy Land, then it'll be true. You hear people, well, we're going to take a trip to the Holy Land. In the kingdom, yeah. Are you talking about in the kingdom or now? It won't truly be holy. We can say the land of Israel, it does belong to them. It's given by Abrahamic covenant, the land, the Wadi of Egypt, to the river Euphrates. That geographical territory still belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that still belongs to them, not the Palestinians. And Israel only has a minute portion of what God promised as far as the land covenant is concerned. But the Lord will dwell in the midst of his people, and he will live there in that holy land, because the Holy One will be in their midst. And the holy people, which will be the cleansed Jews, will be there as well. And so truly the land will be holy in God's eyes. So only in the kingdom can we say that's the only time you find that phrase in the Bible, holy land, in the scripture. And that applies to the millennial kingdom. And notice again, he will again choose Jerusalem. Jerusalem was his choice in the past. They rebelled. They went into captivity. And God will again select that city as a special city for his purpose. And it'll be a special city because it will be the capital of the millennial empire, millennial kingdom, we should say. The millennial kingdom will be the central or the city of Jerusalem will be the central city in the millennial time. Now, Zechariah 1:17, if we go back just to the prior chapter, again proclaims, saith the Lord of hosts, my cities again shall spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion. And notice the language. I will again choose Jerusalem. That's another phrase that's repeated. It's very interesting finding these phrases that are repeated for emphasis throughout the book of Zechariah. He will choose Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And so that city, ever since the days of David, even going back to the time of Abraham, by the way, the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, had spiritual significance, but really took on significance when David took it over. And David conquered Jerusalem and made it his capital. And so God has had special favor upon that city. And so the Lord will dwell there in the city of Jerusalem. So this language here is not the new earth, the new Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem and the kingdom. Now, verse 13 says, be silent, all flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. The idea of being silent is stand in awe before God. It's the idea that God is about to unleash judgments. It's interesting, we have in the tribulation period, and I'm not saying that this is fulfilled in that period of time, but we do have a period of silence. Remember, 30 minutes in Jerusalem before the, trumpet judgments are open, or the bowl judgments. We have a period of silence. I think that's in Revelation chapter 8, somewhere along that time. I'm not going to take time to find it, but we have silence in heaven for a period of 30 minutes. And this would be anticipation of the coming judgments that God would unleash upon the earth. And I think that's the trumpet judgment, the seventh one. Is it? Or the seventh seal? Okay. You can look it up on your own. But the point is, that period of 30 minutes of silence was anticipation of God's awesome judgments. And so that awe, standing in silence here, is not worship per se here, but calls for the terror at the judgment that's about to be unleashed from God's glory. God has been aroused from his heavenly sanctuary. He was going to intervene on behalf of his people. And I think that brings back to the point in verse 9 of the judgment of the Gentile nations before the kingdom. And so he's going to judge the Gentile nations. And so certainly that can include the tribulation judgments as well. But it may include the last phase of Armageddon, that the nations are to stand in awe as people are to stand in awe as he's about to unleash his divine judgments and deliver his people. Fight for his people. Fight for the Jews. And he will do so as he returns in the second coming. We see that certainly again in Zechariah 14. So many of these prophecies are pointing forward to that future kingdom and are pointing toward the end of the book of Zechariah, where we have the picture of the second coming, the second advent of Christ. Now let's move on now into chapter 3. In chapter 3, we have the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. And this cleansing has symbolic significance. We want to point that out that at the start. It doesn't mean that this was not actually fact in Joshua's day. This literally did occur, but it is a picture. Many times God uses events of history and things that are significant of future events in history and prophecy. I always said that history mirrors prophecy. It's interesting, if you would draw the connection between history and prophecy, many times you have a mirror. For instance, God delivering Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah is used in 2 Peter 2:9 of God delivering the church out of the future time of wrath, the tribulation. It was a picture. And certainly God protecting the Noah in the time of flood through the time of wrath is a picture of the Jews who will be protected during the tribulation. There's certain people God delivers from the wrath, and being physically delivered, and there are others who go through the wrath that are protected. And so we have this picture many times of future coming events. We also have Antiochus Epiphanes, you remember Daniel, who offered a pig on the altar and desecrated the temple, a picture and prophecy in the book of Daniel of the future Antichrist. And so you have many things like that, I think, in the Word of God that mirror future events. You need to be a student of history. And people who ignore history or don't know history well enough tend to repeat the errors of history. And I think that's another problem in our culture today. We don't have an adequate understanding of history. And we're not taught. Children are not taught American history. And they have an improper perspective, or they're allowed to be fed a revisionistic perspective on American history and try to taint it in the negative light. And that's why we have some of the problems we're having today in our generation. But biblical history, we need to have a thorough understanding of it because it anticipates events that are coming in the future. Now, to demonstrate this, I think, we have down in chapter 3, if we look down here and let's see what verse it is here. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. Zechariah 3:8. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you. For they are a what? Wondrous sign. See that? They're picturing something. And then he says, I will bring my servant the branch. That's the Messiah. So it's picturesque of coming events. So what we have here, the cleansing of Joshua, I think is picturesque of God's cleansing of his people, the Jews, and then the blessings, certainly, of the coming kingdom. Then the Jews can enter into the kingdom, certainly cleansed spiritually. I'm thinking in my mind we have another sign that's pictured here. Thought just left me. Isaiah. You remember Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 7. Well, let's turn back to Isaiah 7. We had the prophecy there that is a sign of the Messiah's coming. Notice here the Emmanuel prophecy. And we have to walk a fine line in this prophecy. Very important. Because if you don't walk, I call this a theological tightrope, not in a negative sense, but if you fall one way, you get an error. You fall in another way, over here, you get into error. So you got to rightly divide it. You got to walk that tightrope. Because there are those, I think, who deny this as a literal prophecy of the virgin birth. And I believe it is. But part of this can allude to the physical birth of the time clock child. All right? But certainly we need to separate those two. And we try to combine them together, I think we fall into trouble. And that's the tendency of the progressives. They tend to deny anything that's prophetic. They say it's all typological. And their view, it's not the same as how Scofield viewed typology. Their understanding of typology is different. They see patterns. There's patterns in the Bible, but they tend to wash out little prophecy with this perspective. And they'll say there's no direct, they'll literally, one guy from the Old Testament department at DTS said there's literally no direct prophecies of Christ in the Bible. And that's heretical. That's heretical. He said they're all symbolic, they're all typological, but there's no clear direct prophecy of Christ in the Bible. I'd argue with him. And what would they say? That the virgin birth literally can be a young woman, and that could refer to the time clock child and Jesus. I said, no, it cannot. it can only refer to Jesus. There was a time clock child born in Ahaz's day, but that separated out in this passage. And I think Dr. Couch, he went through, he had an excellent article in Tyndale's Theological Journal on this, and he really separated the two in this Isaiah 7 prophecy, and I think we need to make it clear. Now, I'm going to try to walk through this, just kind of give you the highlights here. Remember the judgment that was about to fall upon the nation of Israel? Pekah and Syria were ready to attack. They were making preparations for that. They were fearful. It was looking bad for Israel. It was looking like the nation would be destroyed. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz in verse 10, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God." You know, is God going to preserve his people? "Ask it either in the depth or in height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor I will test the Lord." He's being hyper-spiritual at this point. You know, "Oh, I'm not going to test the Lord." It's because he doesn't believe. That's why he's saying that. "Oh, I'm not going to test the Lord. Not going to." You know, people are spiritual and pious to make these statements here when they have really no interest in hearing what God has to say. So it's not Ahaz that just all of a sudden had a point of humbleness. Not so. It's arrogance, what he says. And we know that because the response here, then he said, "Hear now, O house of David." Notice he went to the house of David, descendants. You know, remember the Davidic covenant that Messiah would come from the whole house of David, not simply through Ahaz. He says, "Hear the whole house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you also weary my God also?" He said, you're making me tired. You're wearying. You're frustrating me, basically. He says, you know, if you're not going to ask for a sign, the Lord's going to give you one anyway. But it's going to be not just to you, Ahaz, it's going to be to the whole house of Israel. Find it's interesting. The sign's going to be to the whole house of Israel. Notice here in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you," we could say "you all," you plural in the Hebrew, "a sign." You all. And so he's not simply speaking to Ahaz, he's speaking to the house of David, through which Messiah would come. "You all a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Now, that word virgin, if you look in the Old Testament, I think it goes back to the days of Rebekah, I believe. If you trace it back to Genesis, it refers to a young woman of marriageable age, which, by the way, in biblical times, that was a virgin. Can't say that today. A young woman is ready to get married. This would not be given in our society today. This is a rare thing, unfortunately. Should not be. The Bible teaches that you are to remain sexually pure before marriage. That's clearly commanded in the Word of God. But in all practicality, and by the way, in the Greek Septuagint, we do have that word that absolutely means a virgin. Here's a stronger word in the Greek in the New Testament that means virgin. Not simply young woman of marriageable age. It does that word parthenos, I believe. I can't remember the exact Greek word there, but that word does mean a pure virgin. And that's the word used in the Greek translation of that passage, virgin. So there's a lot of liberals that try to say, well, this does not mean a literal virgin because it refers to that time clock child and Jesus. But Jesus is just kind of a type. No, that interpretation does not wash. That's a kind of liberal view. Now, I'm pointing to the point here is the sign. We have a local event which looks like Israel's about to be destroyed, but God says by giving the house of David this sign, a future virgin, the Messiah will be born. That shows the line of David will not be destroyed. And so God's not going to wipe out the Jews at this point. The line of David will be preserved. And that's the point of this prophecy. It's to the whole house of David, showing, by the way, Messiah's line will be kept intact. Now, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they call his name God with us, Emmanuel. Now, you can draw a line, and I have in my Bible, verse 16. Verse 16 refers to the young boy who is now an infant. We go back to the singular, back to Ahaz. Notice we go to the plural, at the end of verse 15. Curds and honey he shall eat. I think this still refers to the Messiah, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now verse 16, before the child, young child in Ahaz's day, verse 16, knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Notice, you, we go back to Ahaz, singular. So this is a sign, in essence, in your day, about this time clock child, this young boy. Notice here, the child is a young boy, not an infant, by the way, in verse 16. The word child in Hebrew is a young boy, not infant. So this is the time clock child to show the preservation of Israel in Ahaz's day. Whereas ultimately there's a future prophetic perspective of the future Messiah. These two, again, that tightrope, you must separate the two. You can't merge the two. See, can't overlap the two. You got to separate them out. And I think your conservative orthodoxy separates the two. And I think with the grammar, Dr. Couch did a great job in doing that. Okay, I wanted to point out that certain events can be representative of future coming events. And that's what we have here in chapter 5. Okay, let's go back to, chapter 3, verse 1. Let's take a look at that. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not thy brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Remove or take away the filthy garments from him, and say to him," he said, "See, I remove your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes." Verse 5. "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, this is a tremendous section of Scripture, and it enters into the angelic conflict and how Satan opposes us as our adversary, our opponent, just like he did in Joshua's day. And notice the representative, the one who stands with Joshua, the angel of the Lord. And as we studied before, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. As Satan's accusing us and opposing us, who's standing with us? The angel of the Lord. I think this can have great application, certainly, for the born-again believer. We certainly need, first of all, interpret historically, and then make application to us, and then we need to look prophetically these events. And I think we can look at all three and keep them separate, but certainly there's great application here for the believer. So, Joshua stood before the Lord as the representative of Israel. That's what a high priest did. The high priest was the representative of Israel. He had called to be holy. The whole nation was called to be a nation of priests, by the way. The whole nation was called to be a nation of priests. Even though the priestly line, per se, only came through Levi, the nations were to represent God. And Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19. Verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice that, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, Joshua wore filthy clothes not because he was sinful personally, but because the people had sinned and were unclean in God's sight. The emphasis here is on the nation collectively and not on Joshua individually. For both Joshua and Zerubbabel were men of men symbolic of things to come, as we saw in verse 8. God had chosen Jerusalem and had plucked the Jews out of fire from the Babylonian captivity. What God did for Joshua symbolically, he would do for Israel personally. The iniquity of the land will be removed in a day. In verse 9, this is Warren Wiersbe. So, Christ is portrayed in this chapter, by the way, as the angel of the Lord in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He's described as my servant, chapter 3, verse 8. And three designations, actually, in that verse, the 3, 8, and 9, my servant, the righteous branch, chapter 3, verse 8, and the stone with seven eyes, chapter 3, verse 9. So we have a picture of Christ here in several ways in this chapter. Satan, is the adversary, the accuser. And so Satan is our accuser. He is the great opponent. He's been the great opponent of God's people, God himself, and then those who associate with God, including church-age believers. He is our opponent. And there's many passages dealing with that, but we'll look at three major passages. Revelation chapter 12, we'll look at the future tribulation period. Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10, we'll look at that one first. Now the great dragon was cast out. This is the kicking out of Satan at the midpoint of the tribulation. He's called, notice, a.k.a., also known as, the serpent of old. Who's that? Genesis 3, right? Again, liberal scholars will say that wasn't Satan. Satan is a, and I always read this, the liberal jargon, these commentaries. Satan is a post-Babylonian theological development that the Israel did not, they kind of evolved theologically. That's their, now certainly there's progressive revelation, but that's different than what they take evolution, these liberal theologians, and impose on the text. And so there's no Trinity in the Old Testament. That's a post-Babylonian development. And so the concept of Satan in Job and the concept of Satan, you know, in the Old Testament, that's really not Satan. And so they're trying to, you know, it's like, let's want a bunch of hogwash. But they'll say that Israel did not have that understanding of this conflict until, you know, later. And I was like, really? Anyway, he's also known as the serpent of old. Notice that, a.k.a., we're in Revelation 12:9. He's called the devil and Satan. So there's no, you don't have to scratch your head and say, who's the dragon? You know who this guy is. Notice here, he deceives the whole world. One of ways and means, he's a deceiver. You know, Jesus called him a liar. He's called a murderer from the beginning. He is cast to the earth. His elders are cast out with him. Notice that. And then verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. They're anticipated here the ultimate coming kingdom. That's proleptic, by the way, language. I'm not saying the kingdom is already, but it's anticipatory. And the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. We have an insight into his activities, by the way. Satan is what? An accuser. And he accuses God's people day and night. Doesn't give up, does he? And I think in reality, he says, look what that believer's doing. Look at that personal sin. Look what they're doing. They don't deserve to be your son. And guess who stands beside? Jesus Christ comes alongside and says, exhibit number A, the death of Christ. I died for that sin. Case dismissed. And so Satan comes into court again. Hey, tomorrow, look what that believer is doing here. And he's always pointing out the faults and failures of Christians. And that's why the words of Ironside still stand today. Gentlemen, Satan is accused of the brethren. Let's not do his dirty work. How many times we like to point fingers at other believers and their failures and faults. But that leave that up to Satan. Instead, what? Intercede like Christ. What are we to do as believers? Intercede for weak believers. Encourage believers. Edify them. Pray for them. Strengthen them. Not accuse them. Leave that job to Satan. Now, he is the one who accuses God's people. And that's why we need to stand up against him with the armor of God. We're not told to rebuke Satan. God is the one who does the rebuking, by the way. And he is the one that rebukes. We're not to go around rebuking Satan or call him old slewfit or call him old names. And we are to put on the armor of God. We are to stand. We have that command, resist, stand. It's really defensive more than offensive. We do have the word of God, certainly, which is offensive, but I think it's more or less used in a defensive stand against Satan. Now, let's take a look at Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we're strong in the power of the Lord and his might, his resources, not ours. And therefore, when we use God's resources, we can stand against his deception, his trickery. And our battle's not with human beings, flesh and blood. Many times things happen in your life, you think, that person said such and such, and that person said that, and that was an unkind thing, and they shouldn't have done that. And we're looking at human perspective, but really, Satan is trying to get at you through that individual. You ever think about that? How Satan can use people to try to undermine your joy, your confidence, your walk with the Lord, to try to get your focus off the Lord. We had to always be ready. And so we had to look at it with a spiritual perspective. We got to look at it the divine viewpoint. And Satan's always trying to devour us, and our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our real enemy is Satan. 1 Peter 5:8. Another familiar passage here on activities of Satan. He's described here as a roaring lion. Be sober, be vigilant. We need to be seriously minded in our spiritual walk. The idea, sobriety. Be vigilant, be always ready. Because your adversary, notice he's your opponent. That word Satan means opponent. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to destroy your Christian life. He can't take your salvation away, but he can destroy your spiritual effectiveness and your testimony. And he's destroyed many a great warrior because they fell asleep on their duty as a believer. They were not on guard. And how are we to resist him? Notice that steadfast in Bible doctrine, the faith. That's how we resist Satan, standing in the Word of God. We need to bathe our minds in Scripture. And then we can have the peace of God. So Satan is our opponent. He's the accuser of the brethren. Here we see him standing accusing Joshua. And we would say that the accusation is genuine in the sense that he's covered with excrement, by the way. But the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses, certainly, with redemption. And it's a picture of what Christ could do on the cross, giving us his righteousness. So great Satan is a great opposer of God's people. Zechariah here has described a courtroom scene in which Joshua is the defendant. God is the judge. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. And Jesus Christ is the defense attorney, the advocate of God's people before the holy throne of God. as mentioned 1 John 2:1 and 2. Now, so Satan is opposing Joshua. We have before Joshua the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, standing with Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Notice, Joshua didn't do the rebuking. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So, here he's trying to attack God's purpose and people. Joshua being the high priest, if he can destroy the high priest, he can destroy the nation. I think it's another interesting point, because a high priest represents the people to God. And parallel line again, I would say today, the Lord's out to destroy pastors. If he can destroy the pastor, he can destroy the people of God. And so he picks the representative of God and attack him. He attacks him. You know, the battle's on the front lines. Now certainly every believer, no matter how great or small, deals with Satan. Satan is after every believer, certainly. But it's intensified by the leaders, I believe. A spiritual leader is under the gun many times. I've seen it in my own life too. Just, you know, be honest with you, a time of great happiness and time of great depression as a pastor. And I know it's attack of Satan many times. And he's always there accusing. And it makes you feel inadequate. But you have to look at your Savior, your intercessor, your advocate, your defense attorney, the righteous one, the holy one, your position in Christ. And that's what you need to stand in. The Lord's here rebuking. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Remember, Jude 9, we have a conflict there with Michael and Satan. A lesser being, by the way. Michael, the highest angel there in God's plan, may have been the one that took Satan's place. It's interesting. When we study angelology, and that's why you have, you know, Satan's former position was taken. And you have Michael here now contending with Satan over the body of Moses. Apparently there was the idea early on to use Moses' body to deceive the children of Israel into rebellion, or possibly to annihilate the Jews so that God's purposes would not be fulfilled. And there was a conflict there in that battle. And notice, look at verse 9. It's a mysterious verse, yes, but it does give us a little insight into this angelic conflict. "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when disputing about the body of Moses..." You scratch your head, what was that all about? Again, I think it was the idea, and this is speculation, but I think, you know, remember, only God knew where the body was. He buried it in a place where no one could find it. Satan certainly wanted to use that body probably to work through it and animate it, possibly to mislead the children of Israel and to rebellion. We don't really know the depths of how far he could and what he could. We do know in the tribulation, by the way, that the Antichrist will rise from the dead and he'll be indwelt by Satan. Is that a literal resurrection? Yes, it is. So I think that's a little bit insight into what's going on. The tribulation, when the Antichrist comes back from the grave, and he's indwelt by Satan. And that's a whole new empowerment. At that point, he takes over the whole world and demands worship and beheads people. And so we have really a heightening of the angelic conflict in that last period called the Great Tribulation. Now going back to verse 9. "So in history, there was a battle over the body of Moses. He dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So it says it's ultimately the Lord who is the one who has authority over Satan. And believers are made a little lower than the angels. Certainly we are in Christ, and we are to put on God's armor. It's his armor. But ultimately it's the Lord who rebuke Satan as we stand in his strength and in his power. Now, in Zechariah, we have here, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. The idea is you're trying to destroy the high priest of God or accuse him and render him ineffective, and therefore the nation would be affected, spiritually speaking, and possibly be destroyed or go up into paganism completely after God's restoring his people. And so he says, you know what? He has chosen Jerusalem, and that's God's city, and this is like a brand plucked out of the fire. He has rescued the Jews. He has brought them back to the land of Israel. He's brought them back to Jerusalem. The temple is starting to be rebuilt. The system of worship is starting to be instituted. And Satan's trying to destroy the whole thing by his accusations and render it all null and void by attacking Joshua. And so he goes back, to, I think, to the covenant promises. God chose Jerusalem. I think it's a reminder of Satan of the unconditional promises of God. And that's the effective use of the sword, by the way. You ever think about that? The Word of God. This is the authority of the Word of God that's rebuking Satan. Reminding them of the choice of Jerusalem. Now, God chose the Jews according to his plan. He has unconditional covenants with the nation. He has chosen his city, Jerusalem. And therefore, the Word of God stands above Satan's accusations. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6. We see three passages that reference, there's several more, I think I have six passages total, that represent God's choice of Jerusalem and his people. 2 Chronicles 6, 6. You know, and I think of this, today, the modern anti-Semites stand on which side in this conflict? Satan. You ever think about that? Those who deny and spiritualize the unconditional promises to the Jews stand on Satan's side. They're accusing Jews. God's done with Israel. Their rebellion, their sin has in effect canceled God's promises. Well, think about how, I want you to think with me, think about how Romans 8 transitions naturally into Romans 9, 10, 11. Remember how Romans 8 ends? You know, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God who justifies. God declares us righteous. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Our eternal security. And then, what about Israel? Israel is an example of God's people that rebelled, sinned, were judged, but yet God has not forsaken his people. See, if you say God's done with the Jews, you'd have to say God also can forsake us. So why Romans 8? Why the change in Romans 8 to Romans 9? He's giving us an example historically of the Jews, and that's why chapter 11 says, he has not forsaken his people whom he foreknew. Right? Romans 11, 1. God has not forsaken his people for whom he foreknew. And even Paul is an example of the remnant. So he's given us God's favor upon his people. And we have it here too. We have it here in the Old Testament. He's reminding them, even though Israel's rebellion, even though Joshua himself is standing unclean. And we'll see how that is. As a priest, when you stand sacrificing animals and their entrails come out, you're standing with filth all over you. Blood and guts, so to speak. And you had to wash, cleanse yourself. And the Lord has to provide cleansing. And this represents a nation of Israel that's defiled in God's eyes. But God's awaiting for that future cleansing in Revelation or Romans, Zechariah, later in Zechariah, he pictures their cleansing, I think, in Zechariah 13. Fountain will be opened up for cleansing, Zechariah 13:1. God will open up that fountain of cleansing for Israel. And so this cleansing of Joshua anticipates the future cleansing of the Jews in the tribulation, and then the promises that God made concerning Jerusalem will be fulfilled. But in the way right now is Joshua. We run out of time. We're out of time tonight. We're going to go into this in greater detail next time we're together. It's a beautiful picture also of the believer's cleansing, and the believers can be an effective servant because of that spiritual cleansing that is made. Father, we thank you so much for this section of Scripture. It reminds us of your faithfulness. We know that we always have an opponent, an adversary, the enemy, the Satan, who is trying to undermine your work in our life, stop your promises from being fulfilled, destroy believers' lives and their effectiveness. We pray, Lord, that we might stand in your robe of righteousness. We know positionally we do, experientially. Help us to put on righteousness as a garment. Help us to walk in holiness in the light of your word. Cleanse us from personal sins when we have failed, as we confess them in 1 John 1:9. But yet let us separate ourselves from evil as well, and let the word of God continually as a fountain keep on cleansing us from all iniquity and all sin. And Father, help us to grow in your grace and appropriate your word each and every day. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.